Read this morning from the book of Joshua and chapter 10. Let's hear the word of God. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Heshbon, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun stands still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda." So Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who had escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp, and Joshua and at Makeda in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so, and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees and they were hanging on the trees until the evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. On that day Joshua took Makeda and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were with him, who were in it, with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done at Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and all the people who were in it he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libna and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland, and all the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us and give us understanding of it. Well, these Sunday mornings we're studying the book of Joshua, and so we come this morning to the 10th chapter, to Joshua chapter 10. Now this chapter shows us how a more determined resistance developed amongst the kings of Canaan as they saw the Israelite invasion, and as that invasion began to take its toll in Canaan. They saw that a serious threat to them existed, and so Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, gathers together four other kings who were with him, oppressors of the surrounding people. They were all vassal kings. They had all sworn allegiance to Pharaoh of Egypt. And they gather together, prompted by the knowledge that Gibeon had entered into a treaty, into an allegiance with Israel. And that meant a weakening of their own defense, because Gibeon controlled the northern and western approaches to Jerusalem. Gibeon was placed on a plateau right in the center of the country. And that's how the invasion took place. It would be, if we likened Israel, similar in size to Wales, coming in, an army coming in from Shrewsbury, driving a wedge right through the middle of the country towards Aberystwyth and dividing the country north and south. That's how the Normans actually did it. And that's how Joshua dealt with the land of Canaan, driving a wedge right into the center, heading south and then north from there. And the Canaanites realized that was what was happening and how that was a danger to them. And so Adonai Zedek take these four other kings, into an alliance, and they go up and they attack the cities of Gibeon. And we're told here about something of Gibeon's greatness in verse 2. They feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. And that illustrates something of the power of Israel and the God of Israel, the fear of the God of Israel that had come upon the Canaanite nations, that Gibeon, such a strong city and with such courageous warriors, had adopted this ploy to escape what they saw to be their sure destruction that would come upon them, this ruse to deceive Israel. And so there was this alliance with these five kings. They come up, they lay siege to Gibeon, and then Gibeon sends a message to Joshua. It's a cry for help. Verse 6, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for the kings of the Amorites who dwelt in the mountains have gathered together against us." So that's the background to this amazing day in the life of Joshua, a day that Joshua would never forget. We're told in verse 14, there has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. And I want then to characterize this great day in Joshua's life. Firstly, it was a day of courage. This call comes from Gibeon to Joshua. It's a distress message. Now, last week we learned about the deceit of the people of Gibeon, their ruse. They had sent a delegation to Joshua dressed in rags, old clothes, carrying old and moldy supplies, and they go and tell Joshua and the leaders of Israel that they've come a great distance and they desire a peace treaty with Israel and their great God who had delivered them and who had granted them such great success. And Joshua and the elders of Israel agree to the treaty and swear an oath to them. But after only 3 days, they discover that the Gibeonites lived just 19 miles away and that they were Canaanites after all, and they had been tricked. Nevertheless, the covenant stands. And so with great reluctance, they take the Gibeonites as allies, but they degrade them and they make them hewers of wood and drawers of water. But the deception annoyed Israel. The deception rankled in their hearts. They'd been tricked, and now the Canaanites could legally live among them in the land. And days now and perhaps weeks have passed, and still no doubt many in Israel still resent the Gibeonites. And then they hear this message that the five remaining kings of Canaan had attacked Gibeon. Well, what an opportunity now. Let them fight among themselves, kill each other. Let them go and do the job for Israel, as it were. Should Israel go now and risk their lives for a bunch of scheming Gibeonites, tricksters? But that thought never enters Joshua's mind. We read that Joshua marched from Gilgal with the army, and it wasn't a token force. He took the whole of the army, his best fighting men, and he does it at night. He marches 19 miles in the darkness, climbing up over 3,000 feet from Gilgal to Gibeon so that he could launch a surprise attack under the cover of darkness against the five kings who were laying siege to Gibeon. And we can see from that how enormously significant the covenant is. And remember how God judged Israel in the days of Saul, when Saul broke this covenant 400 years later. It was still binding, as far as God was concerned. If one of the tribes of Israel had been in the same position as the Gibeonites, if Benjamin or Judah had cried for help, Joshua would have gone no more quickly than he did to the men of Gibeon. The covenant was so important. When they gave their word, they kept it. When they gave a pledge, it was binding. It was a solemn covenant, and so it was absolute. And so Joshua responds immediately. And when we remember then that God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, that God is in a covenant relationship with us, that ought to encourage us. That ought to cheer our hearts, because God will never, never go back on his word. And we can rely on him. This cry comes for help. And immediately they respond, if necessary, to their own death, to great sacrifice, to discomfort, to say farewell to their wives and their children and their homes, ready to die for deceiving Gibeonites because of the covenant. And it's at that moment, as they're engaging in this positive, active service, that God speaks. He takes the initiative. In the previous chapter, you remember, we noted that God doesn't speak. But we read of Joshua foolishly failing to consult the Lord and getting the people into all this difficulty. But now God sees the courage and the energy and the commitment of the people, and he comes and he says to Joshua there in verse 8, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And notice when Joshua heard that. When he heard that, he didn't call off the march. He didn't ease up. This wasn't an excuse for slackness, the fact that God had said this. It was the very opposite. It gave Joshua greater zeal that God had said this to him. They were going to victory. And we should remember that, and that aspect of the promises of God. The promises of God doesn't mean that the church, the God's people, can sit back and take life easy. So often it seems to me we use prayer as a substitute for obedience. Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. But how often do we hear people praying, Lord, catch men? The Apostle Paul says, give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And we pray, Lord, will you persuade men, when he's told us to do it? We ask God to bring people to the meetings to hear the gospel. Have we asked one ourselves? Here we are, September is upon us already. Have we invited one person this year to hear the word of God, to hear the gospel? God says, make disciples of all nations. We pray, Lord, you make disciples of all nations. The fact is, you see, we are to act, we are to go, we are to defend, we are to speak, we are to persuade, to beseech men. And it's as we go into an indifferent, an utterly indifferent society, this apathetic, careless community, and speak to them of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God comes. Here are these people with no interest, no desire, but we speak to them of Christ, and we are to do that even though we may feel a bit embarrassed and awkward doing that. But as you think about it, as you plan carefully and wisely how you can best go about this work of speaking to men and women and boys and girls about the Saviour, it's then as we go that God comes to help us and to empower us. And he speaks and meets with us, and his word comes to us with living encouragement to our hearts and souls. That always happens. It always happens because no one ever goes to fight for the Lord at his own expense. The Lord always encourages and helps his people as they serve him. The Lord blesses, the scripture says, when a cup of cold water is given in his name. He doesn't let words fall, words spoken that are true and motivated by a heart of love. He doesn't let them fall to the ground. And so you see the great integrity and faithfulness of Joshua as he responds to this cry for help. He goes to support people who've deceived him, who've tricked him. And God sees that, and he's pleased with Joshua's forgiving attitude, and he encourages him and promises absolute victory to him. And hasn't God promised us victory? Absolute victory? Hasn't God said to us, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world? Hasn't he said, I am with you to the end of the world, and I am with you? You say goodbye to your family and friends as you go into the world, but you never say goodbye to God. I will be with you, he says. Nothing is going to separate you from my love. You can count on my love. He makes us more than conquerors. He supplies all our needs. He makes all things work together for our good. And we can say that about everything that happens this week that lies before us. These things will always be so because God has said it. But you see, we can only feel the comfort and the power of these promises as we are abounding in the work of the Lord. They mean nothing to us when we are sitting back idly. But as we consecrate again our gifts and our talents to work for him, then these familiar promises will become the bedrock of our comfort and encouragement that will support us and refresh us day by day as we serve the Lord. These are the basics, and again in the Christian life, we've just got to get back to the simplicity of the basics of the gospel. The greatest need we have is simply to believe what God has said to us in his word, what we know already. And the greatest problem that we have is the enormous problem of Christian unbelief. So it was a day of action, activity, a day of courage. Secondly, we see it was a day of power. We're told when this lightning march of 19 miles was completed that they launched this totally unexpected attack under the cover of darkness. And the Canaanites are taken totally by surprise. They're thrown into confusion by the attack of Israel's army, and a great victory is won at Gibeon. And then they pursue the Canaanites. They weren't satisfied to see them in disarray. They go after them. They pursue them into the hills. And as the Canaanites fly down into the deep, steep valley at Beth Horon, there was a divine intervention, we're told. On the mountain road from Beth Horon to Azekah, there is this narrow valley. And as they're in that valley, there's a terrible storm and huge hailstones, lumps of ice come crashing down upon them as they're fleeing before the Israelites. And that must have thrown them into greater confusion and fear. And so more die from the falling hailstones and from the swords of the Israelites. In fact, it's very interesting to read verse 10 carefully. So the Lord routed them before Israel. And it's still the Lord killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. The Lord chased them along the road that goes down to Beth Horon, and the Lord struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. Obviously, the Israelite army is involved in all that. Their soldiers are doing this work, but the verse 10 attributes all this to the Lord. This is the Lord's fight. This is the Lord's battle. The Lord is the subject there. Now, our God is the God of creation. And the whole world and the powers that God has built into this world are under his control. He has willed all things into being. And the resources and the power that God has put into the world, he can use against his enemies. At the time of Noah, he used rain. He used fire against Sodom. He used the sea against Pharaoh. The seventh plague in Egypt was the plague of hail. He uses drought against his own people to chastise them. God asked Job, "Have you seen the treasures of the hail which I have reserved for the day of war and battle?" You see, creation itself is involved in the struggles of the people of God. Creation itself was cursed, the scripture says, when man fell, and creation itself ever since has been yearning, longing for a great recreation when the curse that lies upon the world in drought and desert and disease and death will be lifted forever, and a new heavens and a new earth shall come. And our Lord Jesus has already accomplished that in battle by his great triumphant death, by his victory over the powers of hell and heaven. He has redeemed the whole creation by his shed blood, the scripture says. And he's the Lord of creation, so that he speaks to wind and wave, and it obeys him. He speaks, and fishes fight to get into Peter's nets. He is the Lord of creation. And he waited patiently over the cities of Canaan until the cup of their iniquity was full, as he said to Abraham 400 years before. And then the great day of his wrath came. And who can withstand him? And there's a terrible day, a tremendous day that lies before us when the Lord will come again into this world. And it's going to be the same then. His enemies will cry for rocks and hills to fall upon them, to hide them from his wrath. And you see, this judgment of hailstones upon the Canaanites is a prophetic parable of the day that is to come. It's a great picture of the judgment that God will finally deal out to his enemies. And then we see something even more incredible. Joshua has an intimation from the Holy Spirit, a revelation, a deep conviction. God intimates to him what he should ask God for. And this is Joshua's astonishing prayer in verse 12. Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. And we are told, and the Lord listened to the voice of a man. Of course, the Lord always listens to men. The infinite, eternal, unchanging God listens to us specks of dust as we speak to him. But there's never been such a prayer heard or answered as Joshua's on that day when the sun stood still and the moon stopped itself. We're told the sun stood still in the middle of the sky and delayed going for about a whole day. You'll notice I've left out the word down, which is in italics in our text. And that's because the scholars divide over the exact meaning of what happened on that day. Some believe it stopped the sun shining, so that what actually happened was not an extension of daylight, but an extension of nighttime. Joshua launched an attack under the cover of darkness. So some believe that what's actually happening here is, in this miracle, the darkness continues for a whole day. Others believe that it's the sunlight that continues for an extra day, and the battle is extended in that way. Doesn't really matter, does it? Either way, it's quite an astonishing thing. We're not told how that happened. Does the Lord slow and stop the rotation of the earth, perhaps? Does he tilt the earth on its axis? We don't know how this miracle can be put alongside and reconciled to all we know about cosmology today. How can it be reconciled to Einstein's theory of relativity? These are all mysteries to us. We don't know how this miracle is performed. We have no further information on it other than what we find here. We read in verse 13 there was perhaps more information in the book of Jasher, which we don't have, from which Joshua gathers his material. We don't have that book. And if you have a modern Bible, you'll notice in verse 12 and 13 that the verses there are put in a poetic form. It's a poetic phrase to commemorate the event, but then it's written out immediately following that in prose, saying it again, exactly the same. And that's important. It's important to understand that what we're being told here is that this actually happened. There are other places in the Psalms, in the book of Judges also, for instance, where wholly poetic language is used, where it speaks, for example, of the stars fighting against Sisera. That's a poetic statement. But here in Joshua, the poetry is followed immediately by prose to underline the fact that what is spoken of poetically also actually truly takes place. Now, that's not difficult for us to understand if we have a proper view of God. Didn't God create everything out of nothing? So he can order the elements that he has created, and they respond exactly to do his will. And this God speaks. Men hear his voice. And he spoke to Joshua. And in Joshua's day, the whole purpose of creation under God was focused upon the Israelites in Canaan and what was happening on this occasion. At that precise moment in time, that battle was the most important thing in the universe as far as God was concerned. Because at that very moment they were conquering and receiving into their power a place which in the fullness of time a virgin would be born. And to that virgin God's own son would be born within a few miles of this place. He was born at Bethlehem. Within a few miles of this place he would die at Jerusalem. And there he would triumph over sin and death and the devil by his glorious resurrection. And so these Canaanites have to be driven out of this place. And God has said to Joshua, don't be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to stand before you. These enemies have to go. They've got to go. And if it's necessary, God will move heaven itself and earth to achieve his purpose. He'll rain hail down from heaven. He'll hold the sun and the moon in its place. Whatever is necessary for his will to be done, it is done. And it'll be done in the last day too, when he rolls up the heavens like a scroll, the scripture says, when he will dismantle this present universe in which we are living and reconstruct it with a glory that is full of the righteousness of his own Son, Jesus Christ. You see, we need to remember who it is we're dealing with and who it is we're speaking of when we read these words. And this wonderful extension of time, whether it be daylight or darkness in the Battle of Gibeon, is but a prophetic indication, a sign of what is to come. He is going to make Christ's enemies his footstool. And God works in time and space and history to bring that about, to save his people and to vanquish his foes. And that God is with us. He's with us here this morning and everywhere and every day to do the same things for us. We are surrounded by enemies, the Bible says. Principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual forces in high places, the flesh, the world and its enticement. And God himself has brought us out of that and into the fellowship of his people. He's destroyed the reign of sin. He has cut the bond that linked us to our father, the devil, and he's brought us into his family and given us the adoption of sons. And he's made us victorious over all these things. And he's done it by his grace and by his Son. And now he's on our side, and we know it, and we can speak to him. And he hears us. He listens to the voice of a man, and wonderful things are done. Maybe perhaps like many other of the Lord's people, you've experienced great times of frustration in your life, when often it seems to you that time and time again you've been walking down blind alleys and meeting closed doors, and then suddenly a dramatic change, and in an hour you get more done than you've achieved in months of struggling beforehand. It seems as if the hour has been expanded and expanded with God's help, and you've known immense fruitfulness suddenly out of nowhere, and you get done things you've been trying to do for months, and it's suddenly achieved. And what about remarkable answers to prayer that you've known? George Muller was once going to America to speak, and the ship on which he was traveling had to stop because there was a great bank of fog off the coast of Newfoundland, and he was concerned because there was a meeting he had to get to. And so he went down to his cabin and began to pray. And before he got from his knees, he heard the engines turning. And they were on their way again as that fog suddenly lifted. Or Arthur Pink and his wife, they were on a train once traveling to Pittsburgh. And an old lady came into the carriage agitated and tearful. And they asked, "What's wrong?" "They've put me on the wrong train," she said. "I should be on the train that stops, and this is a train that goes straight through to Pittsburgh. I'll go straight past my stop. I'll be hours and hours late, and my friends are going to be so worried." And Pink says to her, "Nothing is impossible with God. We'll pray about it." And they pray and assure her that everything will be all right. And inexplicably, out in the middle of the prairie, the train ground to a halt at that station that the lady needed to get out of the train. God is a God who answers prayer. And you know that I could stop the meeting now and for the rest of the time give it over to an old-fashioned testimony session, and once the ice has been broken, many of you too would be able to stand and speak of the experiences you have had of how God has heard you and answered your prayers and helped you and delivered you at particular times in your lives. Is anything too hard for the Lord, for this great God who numbers the stars and holds them in their courses and who knows our hearts and lives and sympathizes with his people? God was fighting for his people. That's a great theme in this chapter. And then there's the theme of justice. It was a day of justice. As they are pursuing their enemies, the news comes that the five kings had slipped away. They'd been discovered hiding in the cave at Makeda. And Joshua says, well, leave them there. Put stones over the entrance to stop them escaping, and we'll deal with them later. And he comes back to them at the end of the day and brings them out. And there they lie at his feet. And Joshua calls the commanders of his army. And he says to them in verse 24, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And they put their feet on their necks. And then the five kings are killed and hanged on trees until the end of the day. Again, as we've seen previously, a judicial sentence. Now, it's very striking, isn't it, as you read a passage like this. You can't help but think of ISIS and the atrocities that are happening in the Middle East these days, these terrible and vile crimes that are committed. And you could get the impression that's what's going on here, but that's quite a false impression. That is not what's happening in this passage. It's possible to censure some of the activities that took place, the behavior of Joshua. In some ways, he is a man of his time and fighting battles according to the rules of warfare of that age. But some people think that putting their feet on the necks of their enemies and then exposing their dead bodies by hanging them was unnecessarily cruel. But then we have to say, there's no evidence at all here, is there, that Joshua did anything to gratify his own personal feelings or fancies. It wasn't done out of bloodlust or overinflated ego because of this great victory that they'd had. What he's actually doing is carrying out the will of another. He's carrying out the judicial sentence upon the Lord's enemies. These men had been incredibly evil men, and they had oppressed the lives of everyone around them in the surrounding cities. And had these men been permitted to live, then years of wearying attrition would have ground on. And so Joshua says to these commanders, be strong, be courageous, not to kill them simply, but to put them to death in the name of the Lord, to execute the judgment of God's righteousness upon these guilty evil kings. And it was a sign also that God is going to judge all his enemies. And when these commanders were acting like this, behaving in this way, they were confessing their desire to put God first and to obey his commandments, to obey his laws. Israel had no right at all to be cruel to the Canaanites. No right to deal in an arbitrary way with their enemies. The Canaanites were wiped out not because of the unrestricted passion of the Israelites, but to avenge the righteousness and the justice of God. Hundreds of years earlier, God had spoken to Abraham and told him that Israel would go into captivity for 400 years, and then he would bring them back into the land of Canaan. No sooner than that, because the cup of their iniquity is not yet full, he says. And one day that cup would be full. It would take those hundreds of years, and then the Israelites would be sent back into the land as the executioners of God's justice. Now, you see, we are no better really than these five kings, are we, hiding in that cave? Before a Christian comes to Christ, it's as if we are hiding in caves of darkness. We hid from the Lord for a very long time because we knew that he was just, and we knew that we had said and done things that he had seen and for which he'll hold us to account. We know that we are guilty, and we don't want to meet him. We're afraid and running before him, and then we receive his forgiveness. And when it comes, it's only because Jesus has satisfied God's justice against us by dying in our place on Calvary. He died that we might live lives of righteousness, live the life of faith, of godliness, of loving our enemies, of turning the other cheek and going the second mile and all those other wonderful things that he teaches his people. And the death of these kings must have made a great impression upon the Israelites. For 40 years they had been peaceful travelers in the wilderness, and now suddenly they're thrown into warfare with these fierce and cruel adversaries. And yet the Lord is helping them and blessing them and giving them the victory. He's teaching them to live by God's grace, to live in obedience to him. And so the last section of the chapter, from verse 28 on, describes this incredible conquest of the cities of the south. And so the kings are killed, and then one by one the cities are taken in this lightning conquest. And so the chief cities that had oppressed the land, each one is taken in turn, and Israel's army is Jehovah's executioner. But they're not called to a holy war now. He doesn't tell them, well, it's going to be Egypt next, and then you can invade Assyria and Babylon and carry on a holy war. No, it was all within the confines and within the limitations of this one land that God had promised to give to his people. And if any of the Israelites had put the rights of the Canaanites above the claims of God, that would show that they'd never understood God, never loved him or worshipped him or known him. And if we are tempted to say that God's command was unjust, then we are being directed by a sentiment for which Jesus shed his blood. We have to be very careful in this matter. The protection of the church, the protection of our families, our children, is found in submitting to the Lord of heaven and earth. Our only hope of survival, surrounded as we are by enemies today, is to do the will of God day by day, obeying him, taking up his cross, denying ourselves, putting on the whole armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual and mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and warring against the world and warring against Satan and his hosts, and within, putting to death the deeds of the body, lust and jealousy and anger and pride and discontent and self-righteousness and self-pity, killing them. We have to submit to God's righteousness, even in our fearfulness, even when we are aware of our lack of personal courage to do his will. That's why he's told, don't be afraid. So much of our problem is fear, the lack of boldness. We're so easily discouraged in the work of the Lord. These are days of tension and stress, aren't they, for many of the Lord's people, when Satan is attacking and dividing believers, and there is great opposition to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere. And God comes to us, and he says to us what he says to Joshua, don't be afraid of them. I've given them into your hands. Not one of them shall be able to stand before you. Just suppose you could see for a moment the spiritual forces that are aligned against the church. Suppose God were to remove the veil that hides the spiritual world from our eyes, and you could see a ruler of darkness in this world coming towards you to destroy you. How fearful a thing that would be for us. And yet, the scripture says, they cannot withstand you. They are unable to resist a believer who is clad in the armor that God provides. The God of peace bruises Satan under your feet, the scripture says. Now, we see the world all around us today, and it seems that the greatest weakness in us is a lack of thoroughness. We're not organized as we should be, are we? We don't use our time as we ought. We don't in any way seem to exploit our opportunities. Very few are abounding in the work of the Lord. And who can tell what evil's done because of our laziness, because of our unwillingness to be disturbed for the sake of other people, and by our fear of raising the scorn and the disapproval and the opposition of our neighbors. The scripture teaches us that if we had greater faith, kingdoms would be subdued and righteousness would be done and promises would be obtained. Out of weakness we would be made strong and we would put to flight the armies of aliens. By faith, we're not going to see hailstones falling down from heaven on our enemies. The sun isn't going to stand still as we wage our warfare today, but we will see greater things than that. By faith, the scripture says, we'll see tides of spiritual wickedness driven back, a new tide of godliness come again into our land. We'll see our Jerichos dismantled and AIs destroyed, and champions of evil will fall like Lucifer from heaven. The great bastions of drug and alcohol abuse, pornography, the mad covetousness that the gambling industry in our country today is driving into people's lives, hundreds of millions of pounds every week spent wastefully in our land, and we just sit by and we wring our hands. How are we going to rescue people and bring them into submission to God's kingdom and the Lord Jesus Christ? Slaves of sin becoming men of spiritual rank and godliness in the church. Well, it's to the cross we have to go, where our Saviour in his mighty power obediently suffered and refused to come down until sinners were redeemed. And his Spirit in us will enable us to spend ourselves and to be spent for him, to deny ourselves and to work and to watch and to wait and to pray great prayers that find glorious answers, as Joshua did on this day. And his Spirit will enable us, as the church lives obediently, righteously, and hates spiritual enemies and loves sinners who are its enemies and seeks to use spiritual weapons to bring them into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Joshua then and the army of Israel, we need to show courage, great courage. Don't be afraid. I have given them into your hand. None of them will be able to withstand you. And God has given a promise of divine power to help us and to give us his victory until his righteous kingdom is established. So may the Lord write these things on our hearts and give us a greater zeal for him, a greater willingness to hear his word and to obey it and to walk in its light day by day. Amen. God bless his word to us.